Well, just after the financial disaster of 2008, I was first made aware of the term, maybe you've heard it before, stress testing. In my ignorance, I'd never heard the term used before, I don't think. But it was used in the context, in that context, when people were talking about financial institutions as they moved out of the financial crash. The talk was of stress testing these institutions so that it could be shown that they wouldn't go bankrupt, that they wouldn't collapse, that they had enough cash in reserve, that they would withstand future disruptions in the marketplace. And of course, the idea of this stress testing is to push on something, I'll do this gently, is to push on something, to see if it bears the stress. I wasn't going to do it too hard, you might break it or something, I suppose, but too much of an illustration. The idea is, will it cope with the stress that it's being placed? And so you might stress test a sports team by putting them up against a tough opponent. So you might sort of think, I need to stress test the seconds. I'll put them up against the firsts. See if they'll cope in the coming match that they're going to be playing. Or you might stress test a school by running a mock Ofsted inspection so that you can tell if the staff will cope when the Ofsted inspection really comes. Maybe you have experience of stress testing activity in your workplace, or maybe in your family, you feel that some other members of the family are on a constant mission to stress test you. Well, the book of Leviticus might seem to be a bit of a stress test to you. Last week I mentioned that when we look at Leviticus, we need to have in mind what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. When he wrote to his missionary friend Timothy and said this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. When we read these words, and then when we flip back to the book of Leviticus, particularly the chapters that we're looking at this evening, then we can feel that we are stress testing Paul's words to the limit. You might be thinking, are these chapters about skin diseases and bodily fluids really profitable for us? You might be thinking that, I don't know. Well, let me encourage you that they are. You won't be surprised to hear me say that, but let me encourage you to say that they are profitable for us. And a key way for us to see how they are is to see what is going on in these chapters. The book of Leviticus comes amidst the narrative of salvation of God's people from slavery in Egypt. Maybe you've seen, you can remember the Charlton Heston film, The Ten Commandments. Or maybe you've seen with children the animated movie from about 20 years ago, The Prince of Egypt. Got lots of lovely songs in it. And they cover wonderfully, don't they, the redemption from slavery in Egypt. It's incredibly dramatic. You know, parting of the Red Sea. It's wonderful. Lots of miraculous things happening. And then you sort of end the Ten Commandments, if you can remember, with Charlton Heston looking very old and the people about to go across the river into the Jordan. But they don't cover the bit of the narrative of Leviticus. They tend to miss out the whole book of Leviticus. It's not really given much part of the narrative of the story. But God's people have been saved out of Egypt. They've been given God's law. They've been given the tabernacle by which the holy God would dwell with his people. But the question, of course, arises then, how can the holy, pure, perfect, and life-giving God live with a sinful and unholy people? Well, having been given the tabernacle, they're then also given, at the start of Leviticus, the sacrificial system and a priesthood. For through those things, the sacrifices and the priesthood, the holy God can dwell with his unholy people. And then last week, we saw the start of a new section, chapter 11 through 15, that details rules about observing the difference and distinction between the holy and the common, and within the common, the clean and the unclean. And we often find this sort of terminology quite hard because we just don't run up against it much in our lives. And the Bible commentator Gordon Wenham helpfully clarifies what this idea of clean and unclean is. And he basically says, you can really just boil it down to this. It's about being fit to worship. If you're clean, then you're fit to worship. If you're unclean, you're not. sort of boiling it down to that sort of narrow base. So it's not about hygiene. Cleanliness is next to godliness, some people say, but that's not necessarily what's going on here. It's not about being hygienically clean. It's about being ceremonially clean, religiously clean. The point of this system of clean and unclean in the sacrificial system and priesthood was ultimately to point God's people then and the rest of God's people throughout time to see their great need of a saviour and to have revealed to them who that saviour is and what he is like. So while the rules in this part of the Bible were real and binding on God's people back then, their main purpose was to point beyond themselves to something far better. You might say it's a drama to point to something better. And as we think about chapters 12 to 15, we need to have that in our mind. Just have that in the back of your mind, simmering away. We need to be thinking about how these chapters reveal to us, firstly, the problem of our unholiness. And then secondly, ultimately, in light of the whole of the Bible, how do they point us to the hope of a Saviour who will save us from our great plight? So as we look at these chapters, we'll firstly walk through them quickly, noting the landscape and shape of them, of what's being said. Then we'll hopefully try to draw two clear points from these chapters. So firstly, let's just walk through the text. This will help if you've got your Bibles in front of you. These chapters are part of this larger section from 11 to 15 that deals with this clean and unclean. And according to a commentator, Geoffrey Harper, chapter 11 deals with avoidable situations. So things you can do, you can avoid. You can not eat certain things so you remain clean. But in his words, chapters 12 to 15, he argues, deal with effectively unavoidable situations. They are, he says, natural and beyond the person's control. Of course, you might well say, well, you can avoid childbirth. that's something you could avoid. Is he really right? Well, I think he is onto something, because the actions that might lead to uncleanness in these chapters are effectively things that the Lord would want to happen, broadly speaking. He wants people to have children. People can't control whether they get some skin disease or not. So it's a helpful way of thinking what's going on. Chapter 11 are things you can avoid, and chapters 12 through 15 are things you can't avoid. They just sort of happen to you, and you have to know how to deal with them. So what situations are these that are being spoken about? Well, firstly, we read in chapter 12 about a woman who has a child, she will then be considered unclean after she has given birth. And this seems to be tied to the flow of blood that discharges from her after her birth and is likened to menstruation. Puzzlingly, you may be puzzled by it, I'm puzzled by it, and I think commentators are too, the period of the mother's uncleanness is 33 days for a boy and it's 66 days for a girl. And we just don't know why that is. Commentators just don't know. They sort of says, well, we just don't know. We just don't really know why that is. And at the end of this period, the mother will give a purification offering, which purifies the tabernacle from being made unclean by her and purifies her. And then a burnt offering, which assuages God's wrath. And the priest shall make atonement for the mother and she'll be clean. And what we need to note there is that the bloody discharge is what makes the mother unclean. Not the act of childbirth itself, it's the blood that does it and makes her not fit for worship in this situation. Next, in chapters 13 and 14, we've got various rules and laws relating to what we have translated for us in verse 2 of chapter 13 as leprous disease. And we should be careful to know here that this is not what we would think of as leprosy. Leprosy is a terrible disease. But what is probably being used here is, if you look at the sort of footnote in your Bibles, it says that it's a term for several skin diseases. So any sort of disfiguring skin disease. So one commentator says this could be eczema. It could be pimples. It could be a variety of skin ailments. All fall under this category of leprous disease or leprosy. Other translations use different sorts of language to sort of avoid the confusion. So in chapter 13, verses 1 to 46, we have what amounts to assessment guidelines on how to say whether various skin diseases and and interestingly baldness, are unclean or clean, and how those who are considered unclean in this situation are to act is then set out in chapter 13, verses 45 to 46. And they're worth reading. Brings the power of this situation. So verse 45 of chapter 13, the leprous person who has the disease, so anybody's got one of these diseases, shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has this as the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Can you imagine what that would be like? They are clearly to be pariahs and to be not part of the camp of God's people. Well, in 13 verses 47 through 59, we see leprous disease, or what we might think of, as one commentator says, fungal markings on garments or other material. Then in chapter 14, verses 1 to 32, we have how, once the disease has passed or no longer is considered unclean, how that person would then be made clean. And this takes about 2 weeks. It's quite a big thing, isn't it? 2 weeks. And as in chapter 12, includes offerings, although this time it's a guilt offering which makes atonement. And then in chapter 14, verses 33 through 57, we see how a house would be cleansed if it has some sort of fungal growth. So I don't know if any of you in your houses struggle with damp markings, and you occasionally have to get out the bleach and water liquid and clean your walls down, go to your bathroom and clean the ceiling, that sort of thing, when steam has made horrible black little marks everywhere. Well, you have to go through a process like this if you lived in Old Testament Israel. Your walls would be sort of unclean, that sort of type of thing. And they get details how you would go about cleansing these houses. And then in chapter 15, we have details relating to bodily discharges, both from men and women, and how they can move from being unclean to being clean. And again, we see the use of offerings in verses 13 through 15, and then verses 28 to 30. So there's a lot going on in these chapters. I've sort of skimmed over them fairly quickly. And there's a great deal of details. And let me encourage you, go read those details for yourselves. That'd be a good thing to do. But let's zoom out a little bit and try to see for ourselves how we're to think about what is going on in these chapters. Gordon Wenham, an Old Testament scholar, I found incredibly helpful in this, and I'm following his line of thinking in this. So firstly, we should see that death cannot come near true life. Death cannot come near life. Wenham argues that one of the pictures that lie behind this idea of clean and unclean is the distinction between life and death. So the Lord is the ultimate giver of life, and to come near to the Lord displaying something that implies death is not right. Hence, such things which might imply this are said to be unclean, because that is at the heart of this picture, what is fit for worship. So let's work through these three sections following Wenham's analysis. So firstly, in chapter 12, we have what is the bloody discharge after birth, which makes the mother unclean. And this discharge, Wenham argues, would imply that the mother is not, according to Wenham, enjoying fullness of life and should not draw near to the Lord. So she is displaying by this bloody discharge that she's not enjoying fullness of life. She is displaying, implying death, so she should not come near. Well, what then about skin diseases? Well, we can see the skin diseases as suggesting a deviance from the perfect life, because of course we know that if we've ever had a skin disease or a large skin imperfection on us, then it's unsightly. We know it from ourselves. It's unsightly and unpleasant, and it's not what we would want. It implies not being a perfect life. So then they are considered unclean. And then we get to the bodily discharges of men and women. In chapter 15, Wenham says that to lose a life liquid, such as blood, meant the person who was suffering was under the shadow of death, and therefore unfit to approach the God of life. So God's people in these various matters are being shown that only what is perfect can come near the Lord. Wenham notes that elsewhere this is seen as well. So when we see the sacrificial animals, they're to be perfect, with no blemishes. And the point holds for God's people. Imperfections and displays of imperfection or death make you unclean. Ritually speaking, of course. Ceremonially speaking. And it's just worth noting as you think through these things how this would impact the life of the camp as they're there in the desert. And how it would impact the life of the nation once they'd settled in Canaan. Imagine what it would be like to experience this national way of life. That your wife, after she's given birth to your children, is considered unclean for a period of time. That if you get eczema, you're considered unclean and you've got to go somewhere in the wilderness until you're clean. Or these bodily discharges that make you unclean. Think about it for a moment. You'd see that it would shape you, wouldn't it? It shapes what you think about things. It would form you to know that the Lord is holy. He is perfect. And anything that is not full of life, anything that is not perfect, without blemish, cannot draw near to him. Of course, if the unclean state ended in the evening, or if they could be, or if they could not become clean unless their skin was clear and they went through a detailed cleansing ceremony, the point would be driven home, wouldn't it? Why? Because if they draw near the Lord in an unclean state, then they will defile the Lord's tabernacle and die. Look at chapter 15 again, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. The whole point is they could defile the presence of the Lord. So hammered home again and again and again, the barriers put up between them and the Lord. They must be careful not to be unclean. And this would again and again drive home to them the problems of sin, unholiness. And we could only imagine the difficulties that could arise from some of the shame that would come from these laws. But the point is clear. The imperfect, those who have the taint of sin and death, cannot draw near to the perfect, the good, the life-giving, holy Lord. Hope, of course, is held out. Time could make them clean again. They could be clean by the evening. But not always. They could make offerings and be clean again. But some of these were repeated things. It would mark them out again and again and again. Imagine if you were somebody who struggled with eczema or some other skin disease chronically, always having to go through this process. And there's no healing held out. There's no long-term solution. It's just day by day, month by month, week by week. Keep going, keep going. Only a serious reminder that they could not draw near to the holy, life-giving God easily. And it's hardwired into natural, unavoidable experiences and activities. One could imagine that they would hope for an end, that they would hope that they would no longer feel the difficulty of being unclean. And wonderfully, as we read our whole Bible, we know that hope has come in Jesus. That takes us to our second heading. Life draws near with a cleansing touch. Life draws near with a cleansing touch. For when we come to the New Testament, we find someone who is unraveling these rules and these laws. Not because they're wrong or unjust, but because he is fulfilling them. Because he is overcoming the barriers. Because he is the one who can make clean through his death on the cross. He can turn unclean to clean. He can hold out to those who believe cleansing and acceptance. Take first the beautiful narrative of Jesus healing a woman with bleeding for 12 years and also heals the dead child of Jairus. It's a wonderful narrative, isn't it? Deeply moving. It's one of the most wonderful narratives in the gospel accounts. For here we see the holy, righteous one touched by the unclean and then touching the unclean, a dead body. So this unclean woman with a bleeding for 12 years touches Jesus, and then he touches the unclean dead body. What happens? They become clean. They become clean. The bleeding in the woman stops. The dead girl is raised to life. Jesus is overcoming the barriers of clean and unclean. And as he does so, interestingly, he commends and calls for faith. Or take the cases of the lepers in the gospel accounts. Previously, they would have had to be apart, wouldn't they, from Jesus? But now Jesus goes to them. In chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, verse 3, he eats in the house of a leper. It's amazing, isn't it? He heals and makes clean the leper who trusts in him. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Gordon Wenham brilliantly summarizes the gospel accounts as he says, God himself sought out the lepers and healed them. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And friends, this is all possible because Jesus takes the sin that the unclean, clean distinction pointed to and took it away by his death on the cross. And because we have been washed clean by his blood, we're called to live lives that are holy lives. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 19, Peter taking Leviticus 11, verse 44, and reapplying it, calling us to be holy as God is holy. We have been ransomed by our great Savior. We have been made clean by his blood. But we're not then called just to do what we like. We're called to recommit ourselves to serving him. For we are called to holiness. And it's something that we're each called to pursue in our earthly pilgrimage. Friends, let's be thankful that God in his grace has not imposed upon us the schoolmaster system of Leviticus 12 to 15. I'm wonderfully thankful that I don't have to live like this. I'm wonderfully thankful for it. I am not in any way, shape, or form interested in reinstigating it at all, in any way, shape, or form. But let's be thankful that these chapters display the issue of holy and unholy, the clean and the unclean. And let's be thankful that by faith in Jesus, we can be made not only clean, but holy in Christ. And we are being made more holy day by day, as Christ's Spirit is at work among us and conforming us to his image. Let's rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard chapters, and we pray that you'd help us understand them that bit more. Help us to rejoice that in Christ these temporary barriers and rules have been swept away, that in his cleansing death we have been made clean if we trust in him. Help us commit ourselves again to him in faith. Help us to repent of our sin, and help us to recommit ourselves to holy living, to be those who are holy as you are holy. Help us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.